You're dating like yourself, John. I guess.
No tape. Okay, the tape's on.
There's no tape, John. You're dating yourself.
Come on in. We got a handout.
Testing one, two. Oh, that works. All right. Yeah, I do have a handout for the session with some fill in the blanks again, so you can get those. And I think that I have. That looks like it. Hopefully, this will come back to my slide presentation here in a minute. But a couple of the websites that I want to mention to you again, I'll just throw this one up. This is the Room for Doubt website that you can take a look at. And I'll make a few more comments about it, but it has a variety of information about it, so quick help, some video responses as well on that. There's also the website that I have on your handout, it's coming out to you. It's on dealing with doubt. And I have same reference to the event or to the session webpage, which is at worldvieweyes.org/ICEC2015HTML. Pop that up here just for a second. This is the home page for that website. You notice on the home page I've got a link to this particular event. And then if you're interested, a number of other presentations that I've done with all kinds of handouts and video materials and audio materials as well. But if you go to the session page for this event, what I was doing was checking to see if I'd uploaded these things yet. So the top handout there are the two sessions that I'm doing for the conference with blanks, and then I have uploaded the other two with answers for those blanks. So that way you won't go away mad, and you can share those with some other people. And I have uploaded the slides in PDF format from yesterday's session. I'll do the same thing with this session before the weekend is over. So, I appreciate your interest in this particular session. It's not just overwhelming, you know, response. We didn't have to kick people out. And I don't think that that's surprising in one sense, because people who are already very much into apologetics might wonder, well, why do we need to worry that much about doubt anyway, because we can. You know, we've got our case made, so why should we worry so much about doubting? In fact, this program called Room for Doubt that I'm involved with and we'll say more about in the session this afternoon, I went through some psychological turmoil, in fact, as we were coming up with a title for this program. And we turned over that task to a national marketing firm out of Louisville, Kentucky, to do some demographic and marketing research for us, to check with the various constituent audiences and our targeted audience. And certainly one of our targeted audiences were younger people and not necessarily churched people. And as they did their marketing research, somehow they came across this general idea of doubt in the title. And we ended up with this title called Room for Doubt. But here I am, I'm kind of a classic apologist, you know, who's been old enough. I'm automatically thrown into the modernist camp. So, you know, that means that I have proven everything and everything is certain and all that kind of business. Well, that's false, but at least that's the perception that a lot of people might have. And I wrestled with it a little bit about this room for doubt kind of idea. But I finally came to this basic position. I think that this idea of having room for doubt is an incredibly wonderful and needed doorway to talk about very, very difficult issues. My problem that still retained is that if we leave people with an ultimate bottom line that all you've got is doubt, then really we haven't accomplished much in the final analysis. So what I like to tout this as is it's a program to try to facilitate and encourage room for doubt while at the same time giving some considerations for why they can believe in the hope they have in Christ, and that's what it's about. However, what I want to try to do is to, you know, focus on this notion of doubt a little bit today, and I kind of expect to have maybe even quite a bit of time left, although that's always a dangerous comment to make. But what I want to do partly is to prompt your own thinking about your own faith and your wrestling with doubt, if you've had any, or to think about some other friends or family members of yours who have done so. And somewhat like I did in the session yesterday, I had some what I thought were instructive, self-instructive templates that you could take home with you and use for self-analysis, or you could use those instruments in discussions with other people and just help them think through their level of Christian discipleship and how they can diagnose their discipleship and how they can develop it further. So I'm going to do somewhat the same way toward the end of this workshop this afternoon. We're going to try to do a graphic of faith and doubt. And I think it's an intriguing way of thinking about it. We'll see if you do. That remains to be seen. Now, of course, there's one way that we can do away with doubt altogether. It's what one philosopher, theologian, John Hick, referred to as eschatological verification. Right. So one way that we could really know, what you can know, it's just if it's false, you can't falsify it. Right? So if this whole God thing is false, and if there is nothing after this physical life, if death is the end, period, I mean, it's not like Richard Dawkins or somebody like that's going to breathe his last and then say, "See, I told you so!" You know, I mean, there isn't any God there. So it can't be falsified in that sense. But we might say, well, there could be some eschatological verification. So, you know, after you're dead and you go, you know, wherever that is, then you can at least have some verification that part of it's true. So here's one scenario for that. Here's a guy, and he goes up to the pearly gates, and St. Peter, whoever that is at the desk. Reading this statement, it says here, "You are an atheist." To which, and now I uncover the response that is given, was. So that would be one way to take care of all residual doubt, I suppose, is to think about it in those terms. And that is moving, it's okay. So what I want to do then, if you'll follow along a little bit with the outline, at least you'll see the general progression of my thoughts along this line. I want to prompt our thinking a little bit about what I consider to be the predominant perception of the relationship between faith and doubt by a lot of people, both academics as well as non-academics. And one of these, of course, begins with the idea of faith, and on the other hand, there is this notion of doubt. And the question that I want to pose to you then is this: how should we, or perhaps now, how do we, as a matter of fact, perceive this relationship between faith and doubt? And, well, the way that I think a lot of people look at this is what I refer to as a seesaw approach to faith and doubt. That is, when your faith is strong, then you have minimal, if any, doubt. On the other hand, it moves like this. Then, when your faith is down, then your doubt is up. And it goes like this. Okay, this is spiritual experience for a lot of people. Just up and down and up and down. And the sense is that when you are in this pose, when your faith is low and your doubt is high, that is a terrible, terrible thing. How could you possibly do that? I mean, especially those of you at a conference like this. So if this is you, I guess the secret is do everything that you can do to keep it a secret. That's not us, of course.
Right.
Well, what I'm going to do is to challenge that perception. I want to ask a bigger set of questions and to prompt our reflection on some biblical passages. But I think it's fair to say that that seesaw view of the relationship between faith and doubt is a view that has some biblical justification. At least people think it does. And we don't have to look too far. I mean, think about the incident with Thomas. And of course, Thomas, I mean, can you imagine what it would be like 2,000 years after your death that the civilization down the road remembers you as a doubter?
Yeah.
I mean, talk about, you know, that would be so depressing.
Yeah.
But this is, you know, as you know, this is doubting Thomas. Now, I think it's just obvious, but not so obvious for some people. I don't think Thomas insisted on anything, nor did he get anything different from his apostle colleagues.
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, it's not like he deserves the singular condemnation of some sort because he doubted. The others were in the same state of so-called doubt. But nonetheless, it is to him that Jesus makes this comment, in the New International Translation at least. It's translated this way: stop doubting and believe. And you can see how that seesaw understanding of faith and doubt could be injected, at least, into that particular passage. And then you've got a passage in Matthew chapter 21. Here, Jesus says this: truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, how many of you feel guilty already? If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And then we've got this event to reflect on. Yeah, that's the Bible miniseries. So it's a clip from that. Now, I don't know if Jesus says it this way, but, you know, it makes a great dramatic effect, right? Like, Peter? And Jesus has a British accent, even. I mean, you know, I mean, how wonderful is that? So, I mean, we've got this this image that is dramatically penetrating into our retina and our memory system. You of little faith, why did you doubt? And then we've got some other passages that seem to suggest that we just shouldn't be doubting. It's a naughty thing. Here's one, James 1:6. When you ask for wisdom, for example, you must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Don't doubt. Even in Acts chapter 2, I mean, if this is not one of our favorite chapters, I don't know, you know, where else we can go, but we got Acts chapter 2. Here's verse 36, so we're getting to the good verse. Just a couple more to go.
So we want to, you know, that's the, we know what the golden text of the Bible is. We're just getting to the platinum or the titanium verse. I had a preacher one time preach on, he pulled two revolvers out of his pocket, you know, while he's preaching. I got two 38s. And then he proceeded to lambast every Lutheran and Presbyterian and non-Christian Church of Christ person who disagreed with him in any way, shape, or form. This has nothing to do with presentation. I'm just being, I'm having a cathartic experience here. But I remember one sermon he preached. He condemned anybody who had more than 20 books in his personal library.
Wow.
And here I was, a graduate student in philosophy at a nearby university, and I'm thinking, gee, I wonder who he's talking about there. Well, thank you for indulging me on that. But here we are, and almost at that, you know, titanium verse. Here's Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. If you look at this in the Message translation, here's how it comes across. Boy, it's really straightforward. Know this, there's no longer room for doubt. And I'm thinking, I don't think we looked at the Message translation before we came up with the name of this apologetics program. Well, I think, though, that this not only comes to us from biblical sources, which might be a little more influential to, you know, some of you. However, we get the same general framework of this seesaw notion of faith and doubt that comes to us from some heavy lifting theologians of the 20th century. For example, Karl Barth. Barth puts it this way at one point. He says, there is no justification for doubt itself. No one should flirt with his unbelief or with his doubt. The theologian should only be sincerely ashamed of it. Well, I'm ashamed of not being ashamed. Now, on the one hand, Paul Tillich, the Harvard great theologian, Paul Tillich seems to oppose Karl Barth on the particular matter. Tillich contends, for instance, that faith as an experience of the infinite is necessarily uncertain. Okay, let me state that again. For Tillich, if we think about faith as an experience of the infinite, faith is necessarily, and I quote here, uncertain. For a finite being that doubt is, and I quote, an element which was always and will always be present in the act of faith. So much so, he says, that, quote, serious doubt is confirmation of faith. However, when Tillich is talking about faith in the sense of believing something being true as opposed to false, now, here's the distinction. Let me explain it a little bit more for you. If you're having a sense of faith, a kind of an internal or existential experience of the infinite, okay, for Tillich, that was the ground of being. If you're having the experience, well, faith is necessary, or doubt is necessarily a part of that. But if you think about faith as in something being true, in that sense, Tillich actually confirms strongly the sentiments of Barth on this. And when you think about faith in the sense of believing something being true, here's where Tillich says it this way. If faith is understood as belief that something is true, doubt is incompatible with the act of faith. So even though initially it looks like Tillich disagreed with Barth on this, when it comes to thinking about faith as acceptance of something being true, they really are in the same theological camp. So what I want to pose then is the question, is there a viable alternative to this picture, this perception that I've already painted from Scripture as well as from some top-flight theologians. And what I want to propose is I do think that there is an alternative. I want to find an alternative that is biblically defensible, that is philosophically plausible, that is sociologically commendable, and that is existentially valuable. Now that'll preach. It just, you might have to spend 12 minutes explaining those terms.
It preaches to me.
But it preaches to you, so we're going to go with that. Now, the next section is somewhat of a repeat of the statistic material that I gave in the session yesterday. I was thinking we may have some people here today who weren't there yesterday, and we do! Right? Okay, so thank you for showing up. But I'm not going to belabor the points here, but I do want to mention some of those same kind of ideas and stress the point of how much, as a matter of fact, doubt is a part of our religious and church experience. Now, these, I think this slide, at least in some format, I gave yesterday, 38% of those within Christian heritage report as significantly doubting their faith. 32% report feeling at some point like rejecting their parents' faith. And when asked the question about whether they feel that there was an openness to express their life's most challenging or deeply disturbing questions, 36% of them say they cannot do that at church. The number of churched youth who are disengaged by the age of 30, this is the Barna Institute, although the graphic that I'm showing here is a little bit different than I put yesterday. 59% is kind of the level for the Barna work, but it's, you can find a number of studies that put this fairly consistently in the 70% range. And then I also talked to you yesterday about the rise of the nuns, so we'll go through that silly slide again. So we've got the nuns going on here. But just a reminder once again of the number of people who have been turned off to organized religion and are not affiliated. And this moves from 8% in 1990, and then you can just see the growth pattern here into 2014. The Pew Research Center just released that information about the second week of May, and it's just filled with all kinds of both disturbing information, but also some really good news. I mean, for example, evangelicalism is growing. Okay, not by much, but at least we're not losing, you know, millions and millions of people. The mainline denominations, they're tanking.
True.
So I strongly, you know, suggest that you take a look at that 2014 study by the Pew Research Center on this. And then when we focus more specifically on the millennials, again, I gave this information yesterday, but that runs from 11% in 1990, and then in this more recent survey by Pew Research, they broke it into older millennials and then younger millennials, and that younger group of millennials now stands at 36% who are unaffiliated. I also gave you the point that 73% of those nuns came from religious homes. 66% of them are regarded as deconverted from their background. And then I think I included this statement by Drew Dyke based upon some research by several sociologists who said that one of the most frequently cited factors for why they are no longer affiliated with their religious heritage, they shared their burgeoning doubts with a Christian friend or family member only to receive trite and unhelpful answers. Maybe you've heard of Lawrence Krauss. If you haven't, you should be aware of him a little bit. Lawrence Krauss, he probably should be mentioned almost in the same breath with Richard Dawkins. You know, the two of them are kind of the dynamic duo of atheism, and are involved in this movie and this tour, you know, around the country in the world called The Unbelievers. But in an article in Solon magazine, relatively recently. Here's what Lawrence Krauss says.
Yeah.
Change is always one generation away. So if we can plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion will go away in a generation, or at least largely go away. And that's what I think we have an obligation to do. Now let me extend my point as applied partly this way. If faith and doubt must be seen in a seesaw relationship, and if Lawrence Krauss and those like him are successful in raising doubt in the minds of young people, or anyone for that matter, raising the doubt, then basically he has doused the very plausibility of faith. However, if faith and doubt do not need to be seen in that seesaw relationship, then I'm going to suggest that one can have a very viable and even biblical faith even though he or she has doubt. So even if people like Lawrence Krauss are able to raise some doubt, that does not in itself warrant the sense that we have to give up or abandon our faith. So I say to Lawrence Krauss and others, bring it on. Bring it on, okay? Well, let's take a double check on Scripture. My daughter, one of them, was a State Farm insurance agent, so anytime I can mention double check, I throw that in here. So we're going to do a discount double check of Scripture on this. And, you know, when we reconsider the incident of Thomas, even though Jesus says, well, you know, stop doubting, believe, maybe you can convince me otherwise, but I do not find any spiritual, theological, or moral condemnation of Jesus to Thomas in how he interacts with him. He does not denounce the doubter. He does give him a reason, a strong consideration for how and why that particular doubt that he was having at the time could be overcome. But when I think about doubt in connection with Scripture, in my mind at least, Thomas is not the main guy. Even though he's the one known as Doubting Thomas, the hero for me, in many ways, is John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist, now of course you have to do this in kind of dramatic fashion, so think Bible miniseries again. You know, and then you got John the Baptist, you know, he dresses weird, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's doing things. And can you imagine what it would have been like if they'd have had the character playing, you know, John the Baptist in some kind of a theatrical performance, and he goes something like this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, it takes the rain." Yeah, we're getting into Monty Python type stuff. So, well, that's just not, you know, so I envision John the Baptist. He's a burly dude. I mean, this is the man of all men, kind of. And so he's going to have this booming voice even without the amplifier stuff. But here's what he's affirming. Behold! Don't you think he would sound kind of like that?
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, it's a wilderness, for crying out loud. You know, it's not like an amphitheater out there, and so he's going to have a booming voice. But the point is to see how much confidence John the Baptist had to have had in the identity of this individual that he was pointing out. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, man, yeah, that zings me. That's exciting stuff. Yeah, okay, it is. That's John chapter 1. And then you go to Matthew 11. And you don't have to read a lot in the New Testament to see some very important events that have transpired since that first event. Now, John is in prison. His circumstances have changed. Things aren't going so hot for him anymore. And what astonishes me, first of all, is that God in his providence would include this interchange as we see in Matthew 11. Because what it portrays then is someone who earlier had all the confidence in the world, and now his circumstances have changed, and John sends a team of people to Jesus from his prison cell, and basically they're asking this question: are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else? Wow. I think that just is amazing. Now, what I also find amazing is the response that Jesus gives. He tells them, you go back and tell John, you go back and tell John, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. And then he goes on and talks about how John is the greatest among those who have been born of women. I mean, that's the context. It's not as though Matthew 11, that context is using the opportunity of saying, John was a naughty boy. He expressed this basic doubt. He gave up on his faith. No, there is nothing that would cast aspersions on John's faith or his character or his quality as a disciple of Jesus. We are also reminded of passages like this one in 2 Corinthians 5. Yeah, I want to do apologetics. I want to have a sense of solidness, of foundation for my faith. But it's a little more difficult for me to think much about this passage in the context of apologetics. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or 1 Corinthians 13. We see in a mirror dimly and only know in part. And what I am suggesting is that these passages are highlighting something that is inescapable with respect to the finiteness of our human condition. We are necessarily limited in our knowledge and understanding in spite of our convictions about the identity of Christ. And so we have this passage also in Mark chapter 9. This guy brings a son who had a devastating condition, and he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And then the boy's father cries out and says, I do believe, help my unbelief. Once again, I think the providence of God has retained this in our canon to remind us of a point that I'm trying to stress here, and that is, it's possible to have faith and doubt simultaneously and theologically appropriately. In other words, faith and doubt do not need to be seen in that seesaw fashion. So what I am appealing for is a new disposition when it comes to thinking about faith and doubt. I'd highly recommend a new book for you. Some of you have read undoubtedly some works by Dallas Willard, the philosopher who taught at USC for many, many years and extremely influential in the evangelical world and beyond. But he has a new posthumous book that's out called The Allure of Gentleness: Defending the Faith in the Manner of Jesus. And I like the way he captures this spirit. Now, I think that there's a place for debate. Okay, Bill Craig, William Lane Craig, is actually a pretty decent friend of both Bob and me. He's from East Peoria, which is just 40, 45 miles from Lincoln in Illinois, and comes back frequently. And he's been on our campus several times. I've done videotaped interview with Bill over like a 50, 55 minute videotaped interview with him, and we see him regularly at conferences, etc. And there's no doubt that Bill Craig is doing some extremely important, as significant and even effective work debating a variety of people around the world. There's a place for that, and actually it's a little intriguing in a so-called postmodern age that the auditorium where these events are held are just overflowing. You know, well, millennials are not supposed to be interested in reason or argument or debate, that kind of stuff. Well, there are a couple of words that I can think of that, but Bob and I are thinking of the same one now. Our mentor, our teacher, Jim Strauss at the seminary, he said, I have a French word for that. La banque. So he's doing some fine work, and yet I've also seen, and maybe some of you have as well, some video materials that are available online of debates between well-meaning Christian people and non-believers, non-Christian believers, and it becomes a shouting match.
Yeah.
And it's no longer, from the way I estimate it, it's no longer a matter of determining which one has the better position relative to the true issues. It's a matter of which one can one-up the other one with a cute one-liner to get response from the audience. So I think we need to be very careful between the need to champion the faith in a public forum, in even a debate format, but at the same time keep in mind that debate format may just not be the best way to talk to your friend, you know, at school or at work. Here's where I haven't been able to come to your session, Dan, but Bob said you did a great job. So congratulations on that, and I'll look forward to hearing the stuff. But conversational apologetics, see. That's the point. Here's how Willard puts it on page 25 of this new text. We need to emphasize that point strongly, because the great problem facing the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the doubt that is outside the church. It is the doubt that is inside the church. We need to be able to deal with doubt lovingly, helpfully, and especially without ever scolding or shaming anyone for doubting. We must allow people to be who they are and then be able to meet them where they are. I don't know about you, but to me, there's something alluring about that.
Oh, yeah.
And the allure of gentleness is something we so desperately need in a culture and with a generation of those who have serious questions and doubt. And so that's what prompted us to pursue this program called Room for Doubt. And so I want to take a moment to plug, you know, the website. Again, we've got several major sections on this website. We have a section called Stories of Doubt, in which we have had people share stories of their struggle with doubt and with others who have wrestled with those same issues and helping other people. A section on questions of faith, in which we take questions that have been submitted and others of which we're aware, and we'll post responses to those questions there. Finding faith for myself. Here's trying to make a more positive case about the truth of Christianity. So as I look at it, this questions of faith section, kind of what some apologists refer to as negative apologetics, trying to respond to criticisms of the faith to show that the Christian faith is not false. But it's not enough to show that it's not false. We also need to present a comprehensive and loving case for its truth. And that's where more positive apologetics comes in. That's where the finding faith for myself. I don't know if you'd be interested or not, but I did take quite a bit of time in putting together my own autobiographical, personal, and professional testimony on this website, but it's in that section on finding faith for myself. And I use the general motif of living in the household or in a house of Christian belief in the Christian subdivision, and basically asking the question, why did I decide to move into that subdivision in that particular house, and why have I decided to stay there? So I invite you to look at the array of considerations. They're more than just cognitive things. Okay, there's all kinds of reasons why people should adopt Christian faith and why they should want to remain in that subdivision, because it's the best place to live. We also have a very active, well, let me jump back there for a second. Finding God in the Now, we've got the connections to contemporary culture. And then your questions of faith, this is where people can send comments to us or just send us their questions, and then we'll respond to their questions and post them on the website. We have a very active Facebook page that is connecting faith to culture, and we'd like for you to like us. Okay, so that's the terminology. So,
yeah.
So go there and do that. Now, the program itself, however, is doing a number of things. I mean, among the things that we do is present live workshops and seminars. I mean, this, in one sense, is a kind of a room for doubt seminar that I'm involved with in doing, but in your behalf. But another thing that we're doing is producing a 6-week message series and aligned curriculum for churches.
Wow.
Around the country. And we've got 3 people who are predominantly involved in writing that material for us. One of them is Lee Strobel, and the other 2 are his close associates for the last 25 and more years. They were all on staff at Willow Creek Church in near Chicago for many, many years, and they're still involved. Gary Poole is the kind of almost the singular curriculum writer for all of Lee Strobel's books and materials. So many of you are acquainted with A Case for Faith and Case for Christ and Case for the Creator and all the kind of good cases. But there are also some curricular materials, some small group curriculum that have been published to support those materials. And Gary Poole is the prime specialist, and he's the one who's doing our curriculum writing for that project. Mark Middleberg, who also is a pretty stellar apologist in his own right, is writing the message series. And this has already hit the ground. I've got on the slide here, it's coming late in 2015. Well, we have partnered with 7 churches initially. These are not small churches. The average attendance each week in each of those churches is 4,300. And that group of churches is serving as our pilot group. And we had our first pilot of pilots starting Easter Sunday this year.
Wow.
At East 91st Christian Church, Street Christian Church in Indianapolis. And we're very excited about that. They started that program on Easter Sunday. And I was over there the Sunday after that. They interviewed me during the worship time. And I just sense the excitement of those folks in that church. And now that church is going to be pushing and promoting a regional campaign in the Indianapolis area.
Wow.
That over 30 churches are going to be involved with. But the point is that we'll get feedback then from this message series of the curriculum in that group of churches, then we'll retool it, fine-tune it a little bit, and then in late 2015 and into 2016, we will be doing some big-time marketing of this particular campaign. We're not even going through publishing house on this. The materials will be made available in a very easily downloadable format off of our website, because we want to make a difference. By the way, this program is a grant-funded program by a foundation, but the foundation is run by one guy. I mean, he's the resource. He was raised in a non-instrumental Church of Christ. That's what we would refer to them in the East. And I'm a little apprehensive with the recording going here, but I don't think I'm going to say anything that's overly confidential. But he just commented. Now he's in his 70s, and this program has only been in existence for 2 years. And he came to us out of the clear blue just over 2 years ago Yeah, he was 72 years old or so at the time. And to hear him talk, he just said, look, I was raised in Church of Christ, and said, I so greatly appreciate my upbringing. I had great teaching. I thought I had, you know, some good biblical understanding of things, and he I think he did. But then he talks about how he went off to university, basically lost his faith. Now, he's very candid to admit that there are a lot of things that attracted him, you know, as a college student, you know, the allures of the world and all that kind of business. But he lost his faith, and later in his life, after he became really rather successful as a business person and married and came into the church now in the independent side of the Christian church, the Restoration Movement, but still kind of in a perfunctory fashion, in a superficial way. But when he was in his mid-50s, he came across some apologetics material.
Yeah. Awesome.
And it transformed his life.
Amen.
And now for 20-some years, he and a colleague of his have been trying to develop some apologetic materials of their own and give presentations in churches and things like that. But he saw, wow, the problem is so huge. I can't do this by myself. So he came to us, I think providentially, came to us looking for an institution with which he could partner, because the problem was so big. And so we cast a vision for him. Lincoln Christian University has long been known as a worldview school.
That's right.
Okay, and a heavy emphasis upon the comprehensive nature of Christian apologetics. And we finally sold him on this idea. So his money singularly is promoting the initial phase of this program. He wants to make a difference.
Amen.
Okay, and what he asked is this: I just wonder, he said, I just wonder, had I had some apologetic material when I was in college, would it have made a difference? He thinks it would have. And now he's trying to make a difference. So we're excited about the program. The overview of this series looks something like this. The opening message and study is the upside of doubt. Existence of God, the Bible, Jesus being God's Son, issue of tragedy and suffering, and the matter of tolerance. Those are the key themes of that particular program. An interesting thing that we're doing with as a part of this, Gary Poole is a specialist in communicating with people who are skeptical in nature, both those who have some sentiment of religious or Christian belief, as well as those who don't. And we're including in this program an evening of 2 to 2.5 hour evening called Doubters Uncensored. Uh-huh. We're actually doing an interview with a panel of people who are not necessarily Christian people, but we have them come for that event. Now, they've been well vetted in terms of, you know, not being antagonistic, but people who have genuine questions that have created obstacles for why they just can't believe in God, why they just can't yet believe in Jesus. So that's an open forum, a dialogue between Gary and these folks. And East 91st did this as a major time for their church. Well, not every church can do that, so they'll make snippets of those experiences available in video format so that other churches that become a part of the program and put it on, then they'll be able to use that as video clips in their sermons as well as in their curriculum.
Aren't you afraid if you fully vet these guys they're going to become believers and you have to find some?
Have to find some other ones?
Doubters?
Yeah, we're really petrified about that. Thank you for that sarcastic question.
I also asked, is this specifically designed for larger congregations or is something for smaller groups can be used?
No, this is designed for every, potentially any congregation, regardless of size. Now, the way that the larger churches are able to do it, you know, they have the resources that are far beyond what most churches have. There's no question about that. But we're very sensitive, you know, not to make it exclusively palatable or conducive for just large churches.
In the keynote yesterday, or whichever day it was, you had said that the young people growing up in our congregations are not getting their questions asked, or they don't feel free to ask.
Yes.
Are you guys promoting apologetics for children?
Well, the curriculum itself is going down into middle school. Okay? I mean, you've got to start someplace. And that's where we're starting. But you've raised a very important issue. Now, Gary Poole, he has the capability of pushing that down, and we have some other people that we're partnering with who have greater specialty even in the younger ages. But that's what we're starting with for the time being. Well, it's a place to ask questions. It's a place to find answers. Now, what I want to, I want to get back more to the substance of a few things here, talk about some aspects of faith as well as types of doubt. Most of you would be familiar with a lot of this classification, I think, but it sets up what I would like to pose for you in our deliberations toward the end of the session this morning, this afternoon. When you look at the notion of faith in Scripture, I think it's important to acknowledge, to recognize, that there are different facets or different types of it. And so when we talk about faith, especially in the context of faith and doubt, well, what type of faith are we really talking about here when we're making the correlation? And so some theologians have talked about the content of faith, the Latin term for that, notitia. And we can find some references in the New Testament that seem to focus upon faith as the object that is believed, the content of faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Galatians 1, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. That's the content of faith. Or 1 Timothy 4. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And in Jude 1, we've got this comment, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So there's that content or the what side of faith. There's also the assensus side, to use the Latin term for it. It has to do with cognition. An intellectual assent to the what of faith. It is what we might think of in terms of believing that something is true, or not believing that something is true. 1 John 4, for instance, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses that. Or Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, it doesn't just mean, you know, the heart here, but heart as including the cognition. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Or Hebrews 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. So these aspects of faith include the content of faith, the assent to faith, the mental assent to faith. But, and I want, kind of want to pause there before I say more about this next aspect, because it seems to me that one of our fundamental failures in many of our churches is that this is the only kind of faith we seem to be interested in. The content of faith, and that we get mental assent out of folks to say that they believe that.
Yeah.
But there is the fiducia aspect of faith. This pertains to the will, not so much to the mind. It has to do with trust. Look again at that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. He who comes to God must believe that he is, okay, that's the assensus side, but then notice how it goes on. And that he, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's not just accepting something intellectually, that's a matter of trusting someone to deliver. You see that important transition there? Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You don't have to be Luther to like that verse.
Praise the Lord.
But notice, it's not just a matter of believing faith, it's a matter of living that faith. Okay? It's much the same as the point I stressed yesterday morning. It's not a matter of being able to say that you have a Christian worldview. The question is whether you're living a Christian worldview. Then there are these passages that emphasize the point that there is a responsive obedience involved in faith. The obedience of faith, Romans 1, Romans 16. The obedient, those who are obedient to the faith, Acts 6. And then we have a singular passage that it seems to me arguably shows all three of these facets in one location, 1 Thessalonians 2. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, that's the content of faith, notitia, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Okay, that seems to denote more the mental assent side of it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, I think it's especially enlightening for me to do a comparison between the question, the primary question that is asked in Matthew 16 and the question that is asked in John chapter 21. In Matthew 16, what's the main question? Who do you say I am? And the question is posed specifically to Peter. It comes out, more simply put, who am I? Okay, and now we could talk about the great confession. You know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, now you can be baptized. Now you're a part of the fold. You know, whichever fold. But, you know, we're kind of folded together now.
Amen.
Okay, such an important passage, right? And it should be. We shouldn't minimize it or marginalize it in any way, shape, or form. But notice how the question from Jesus to Peter changes from Matthew 16 to the latter chapter of John. Now it's not, who am I? It's, do you love me? Do you love me? Those two passages, it seems to me, pose the book ends for what Christian discipleship is about. But somehow, so many times, we stop at Matthew 16. We don't convey the idea that the real objective is not to be an apologist to get somebody to accept that something is true. As important as that is, there is the element of trust where you not only believe that he is, but that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it's even more than that. It's that I love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, if we could communicate that to our members and to those that we are evangelizing, it's not just a matter of facts. It's a matter of trust. It is a matter of love.
Right.
Amen. Preach it, brother.
Yeah.
Right. I didn't even know it was Sunday.
Right.
Now, types of doubt. There are all kinds of doubts, and I think if we're going to address doubt, it is extremely important for us to understand that there are different types, because different types of doubt call for different types of response. So don't just talk about doubt per se. When somebody has doubt of some sort, here's the key point to try to work with here. When somebody says, I have some doubts, I think your first line of response would be to ask questions about what kind of doubts they're having. And let me mention them in three different categories here. There's a source of doubt, the significance of doubt, and the severity of doubt. I think these are three very important considerations to work through. So let me chat a little bit more on the source of doubt. Some doubts are emotional doubts. Can God really forgive me for what I have done? That's a deep doubt for a lot of people. But it's a more emotional kind of doubt. Can God really forgive me? There are spiritual doubts. Doubts about whether they are really saved. I write to you, little children, that you might know that you have eternal life. Yeah, that sounds good, doesn't it? But sometimes we just don't have that theological assurance. Am I growing enough? Am I doing what God really wants me to do? Can I ever really overcome this weakness that I have morally in my life? Those are spiritual doubts. There are intellectual doubts. Christian Smith, in his fine book, Soul Searching, reports on a fairly massive study indicating that 32% of religiously raised young people say they abandoned their belief in God due to intellectual doubt. And then there is volitional doubt. Now, I don't have it on screen, and I don't think I have it in your handout, but let me orally add what I think is the most dangerous kind of doubt. The most dangerous kind of doubt is unexpressed doubt. So if you are sometime disturbed because you hear a loved one or a friend or anyone express the point that they have doubt, you should be thrilled.
Yeah.
It's the doubts that go unexpressed are the ones you really need to be concerned about. Well, volitional doubt. Here's an example of somebody who I think is taking volitional doubt to an extent. Thomas Nagel. We've had some reference to Nagel here. Do you have a question, John?
I was thinking a parallel thing. It's kind of like sin. The worst kind of sin is the unconfessed sin.
Yeah.
Not that sin and doubt is the same thing.
Yeah, but the parallel is there.
Yeah, the parallel.
Yeah. Well, Thomas Nagel, we had some reference to that, you know, his comment. Here, however, shows not just that belief in God is something that he rejects on some kind of intellectual ground. He said, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Well, thank you, sir, for your objectivity. But it drives home the point.
Yeah.
A lot of people are in their position of disbelief or unbelief for a lot of reasons other than purely intellectual ones. He just doesn't want it. What was it that Jesus says as he's overlooking Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not! See, the problem wasn't so much intellectual.
Yeah.
The problem was volitional. That's one reason why I commented yesterday as I was talking about those functional components to who we are. Mind, attitude, speech, physical behavior, and then will. Why I think that the will, the volitional aspect, is arguably the most important of them all. Well, there's a significance of doubt that should be worked through. And here, some doubts are doubts about things that are peripheral matters. And I will admit that sometimes it's difficult to know exactly what's more peripheral and what's a core belief issue. But we have to try our best to identify in a minimalist fashion what the core beliefs are. And that's a matter that could have all kind of repercussions and good benefits when it comes to issues about unity among various groups, right? I mean, we've been discussing this for decades and decades and decades. You know, what does it mean to say in essentials? So, there's also the severity of doubt. People sometimes have doubt because they're just curious about things. Or they may be confused. Their mind can't comprehend what the Trinity is. I mean, have you got all that worked out? If you do, please come home with me. I'm confused. I'm getting concerned. And what I'm trying to pose here is that there are levels of severity of doubt. And that you could put this on a kind of multi-level matrix, as it were, and talk about the types of doubt and the severity of doubt. But as you progressively, you know, become greater in severity, you may reach the point, somebody might, where they just are now incredulous about it all. So when you look at that array of considerations, what I'm suggesting then is that when we think about doubt, trying to deal with doubt, it is incumbent on us to identify as best we can the respective source of doubt that we or someone else is wrestling with, the significance of that doubt as to whether it's really a core issue or whether it's, you know, whether Adam had a navel. I think he had an army instead of a navel. And the severity of doubt. Now, this last section, what have I got? Oh, my goodness. I said I was going to have a lot of time left at the end. Is it 4:15? Is that what I'm... I think that's what this is done, 4:15. So we got 10 minutes. Well, I had this last part more in a formalized, you know, manuscript form, but I'm not going to give it in that form by any means. But here's what I'm wrestling with. Now, some of you can kind of empathize with me, identify with me maybe more than others tonight. That's fine. I understand all that. But I'm just saying I come at this from the perspective of someone who has spent, you know, a considerable amount of time confronting a wide variety of questions and issues. And at the same time, I'm a member of a Sunday school class in my church of about 50 adults. And I look around my Sunday school class every Sunday, or at least when I'm there in town, and I wonder, you know, most of these folks have no clue of the difficulty of some of the issues pertaining to Christian faith.
That's true.
They just don't have any clue. And so what I'm trying to kind of get at here, however, is my struggle with whether I should even share what I know with anybody else. Right? I mean, why shouldn't I just be content to leave them in their state of naivete as opposed to imposing the problems that I'm familiar with onto them? And that's kind of what I'm wrestling with here. And as I'm wrestling with that, I'm reminded of, you know, this point that we're supposed to accept like a child. And I've got two master's degree and a PhD. It took me a long time to get through school. When I finally did finish my dissertation at the University of Illinois, I wrote in the preface that year, 1991 it was, and my daughter, my oldest daughter, was graduating from high school the same May that I was graduating from the university. And I made the comment in the preface of that work that... my daughter, Nikki, has never known what it was like not to have, or to have a father who was not in school. It was 21 years of college or university. 13 full-time equivalent years. You know, that's a lot of time to make an idiot out of yourself. And yet I come to a passages like this. I'm supposed to be by like a little child. You see the point? And then this comment, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child would not enter it at all. So man, I start thinking of some pretty disturbing questions. Maybe some of you would face the same one. For example, what do faith and doubt mean to a child compared to what they're likely to mean to an adult? Is Jesus demanding that I simply trust God like a child and only seek to know what a little child would or could know? Am I better off if my faith is content with naive simplicity rather than pursuing higher critical complexity? Am I called to have a childlike faith that is relatively uninformed and unreflective? Am I unfaithful to God if I pursue knowledge that may well risk the dangers of doubt? Should the typical churchgoer who seems solid and satisfied with his or her faith be disturbed by me about various problems I have encountered in my academic preparation and scholarly endeavors? When she was alive, my mother, Bob knows her, knew her well, my mom would not have a clue about textual criticism. Or redaction criticism, or social memory theory, or the synoptic problem, and you just go on and on. And now that she's dead, I doubt she's interested. And here again, I think about myself as a member of a Sunday school class. Should I keep my awareness of such problems to myself? So I really am kind of struggling with that. And as I was struggling with those kinds of questions, I began to ask, well, is there some way that I can start thinking about this? And so I wondered, maybe there's a filter through which I can approach faith and doubt that's a little different than I thought about before. So I've got on your handout references to four individuals here. James Fowler and his Stages of Faith. Quite insightful work. I commend it to you. Jean Piaget's Stages of Cognitive Development. It's also insightful, but a part of what's going on there is that he was able to track in general how almost everybody, by virtue of their biological progression, you know, moves from one stage to another. The fact is, however, religious or spiritual progression does not occur simply because of chronological progression. Okay? You can be an adult and attend church for years and years and years and still be a spiritual infant.
Yeah.
It is not necessitated by any means. Then you got Lawrence Kohlberg, Stages of Moral Development. At least here, it's not so much guaranteed by biological progression, or Eric Erickson's work on psychosocial development. In other words, these are various ways that people have tried to evaluate where someone is, and to give some description as to why they're in that particular stage of cognitive or moral or psychosocial development. And what it prompted me to do is to think about faith using a different filter. So here's where I have on the last page of your handout, I've got a coordinate plane set up, and I'd like for you just to think about some things with me. I've already talked about faith as having at least two dimensions, the assent dimension and the fiducia facet. So what I'd like to propose is that we adopt as an x-axis the assent axis, ranging from the extreme to the right and the extreme negative to the left. The extreme to the right would be ascent, to the left would be descent. To put it in a different kind of fashion, we might think about something in terms of an it that you accept, or something that you doubt as an it. On the other hand, I think it's very interesting to try to plot where our faith might be relative, not just to the ascent axis, but to the trust axis as well. And so now we're talking about trust and distrust. Now you're talking about a person. It might be God by extension, but it might be a representative of God. You're a preacher. How much do I trust you and why should I? So here we're talking about trusting you, trusting a person, or doubting a person. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, because in the Middle Ages, one of the theologians named Buridan was well known for talking about an animal. Now, you're a mature audience, and this was more prominently referred to in the literature as Buridan's ass. And I had that on my screen while I was working on this a month or two ago, and my 9-year-old granddaughter walked in, and she looked at my screen, and she pointed at it, and she said, "Oh, Grampy, no, that's a naughty word." And so I have changed it for my granddaughter and for you too. So this is Buridan's donkey. Now, the incident that Buridan talked about is that the donkey is placed midway between two piles of hay. And the point was that the donkey is so indecisive in being able to determine which pile of hay he's going to, he ends up starving to death. And so that indecision is a kind of total apathy. It's what I would like to think of as an irrational doubt. Now, when we think of it in these terms, I also want them to chart on this kind of the extreme in both of these axes, and to think about that extreme, and I've got in the border here, as the absolute, okay? It's like absolute acceptance or absolute unacceptance. Or on the trust plane, it's absolute trust. Now, who would have absolute trust but be kind of in the middle here and not much have much ascent involved? That's what I want you to think about. I would also argue that if you have absolute certainty, that is as irrational as being at the center of the coordinate plane and having absolute doubt. So what I suggest is that we could apply this as a kind of self-imposing analysis and look at several different beliefs. I mean, just take different beliefs, and I don't want to skew it toward Christian point of view necessarily, but we could say, okay, I believe in God. So if you say that, where would you plot yourself on this? How much of an ascent, okay, on the x-axis, or where would you plot yourself in terms of the y-axis? Or just flip the consideration. I don't believe in God. Now focus upon those at the other end here. Or let me add a couple of more beliefs. In other words, you can bring up a variety of beliefs, and I think this could be used as a very practical tool as you're talking to somebody. And they're talking about God or the resurrection of Jesus or the reliability of Scripture or whatever. Just bring it up there and have them plot where they think they are in terms of the ascent axis and the trust axis, or I do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's where it would be interesting. If we had a couple more minutes, I was going to have you, okay, plot where you think the little child is. Okay, you're at least thinking about it. Here's another category of person. What about the Christian legalist? And I'm not talking about the attorneys. Where would the Christian legalist be? Where would the entrenched atheist fall? Where would the entrenched theist fall? Where would you put ideal biblical faith? Now, it's not that I think I have the right answer here, but let me just pose some suggestions where I'm tempted to put things, people. The little child. The little child doesn't have the cognitive capacity really to assent to much, but the little child can trust and accept. I tend to think the little child would be where position A here is. What about the Christian legalist? Somebody who assents to all kinds of things but isn't really trusting much of anything. Scribes and Pharisees, I think, would fall into that kind of condemnation. What about the entrenched atheist? I tend to put the entrenched atheist in that lower left quadrant, at least looked at from the perspective of, you know, a Christian point of view. What about the entrenched theist? Maybe you would predict. Now, I don't know if you can notice, but I have been very careful where I placed these circles. And one thing that I want you to pick up on is that the little child is in that green area. The entrenched atheist is in the green area of having an absolute and irrational certitude. Now, I'm not claiming by any means that all atheists are in that category, but many of the most vocal ones, I think, would be. They both max out in terms of their disbelief by way of assent, and they max out by way of not believing in God and not trusting anything affiliated with God. And I've done the same thing with the entrenched theist. What I want to pose, however, is this idea that somewhere in the midst of that plane is an area of rational doubt. And now I ask the question, where would you put the ideal biblical faith?
The upper right hand corner of the yellow square.
Yep.
The upper corner of the yellow. Let's see if God agrees with you. Boy, you are on target, John. That's a
you get the sticker.
Well, that's now this is a case that I just want you to consider. Now notice I don't have it drawn in such a way that all of, you know, ideal biblical faith is within the yellow, but a good portion of it is. And so the big picture item here that I want you to think about is that if we think that proper biblical faith is having absolute certitude, that's really irrational. It goes beyond the capacities of our finite humanness to start with. Okay, so we're not being honest with our epistemic limitations, to use philosophical language. At the same time, if you're just like the little infant, that means you're totally gullible. That's irrational. So what I think that this picture poses to me is some real encouragement. Amen. That it's okay to have conviction, but at the same time have some significant doubt about things.
Yeah.
So is there room for doubt?
Yes.
I would want to say doubt does not equal disbelief. And having doubts is normal, and I would even contend that rational doubt is required. And I think all of that jives very well with people who have apologetic conviction, who nonetheless are honest enough with the finiteness of our human condition. And I thank you so much for attending the workshop, Frank. So we're out of time. Thank you for so much for saying I get done early.